Thank you for the welcome we've received each night, and also for the fellowship. It's been good to stand in the porch there and be greeted by the folks going out, many of whom, of course, we have known for so long. It's been a very wonderful time for me, and I trust that tonight God will set a seal upon these special meetings. I'd like us to read this evening from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going to read from chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the letter to the Ephesians. We'll start at the verse 1 of this chapter. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word followers there literally means imitators. We have to imitate God. That's what all children do. They imitate. That's why we have our own particular brogue in this part of the world. We don't grow up in a house that is dominated by a Tyrone brogue talking like someone from London, because those are not the tones that we hear and imitate. But rather, since we are imitators by nature, by instinct, we begin to speak in the fashion of our mother and father. And God's saying here to his children, be ye imitators of God. Be ye imitators of God. Now, you can't imitate someone that you don't see, that you don't know, that you don't listen to. You can only imitate that which you have a knowledge of. Those who give themselves to the business of acting sometimes are called upon to portray some individual, a real-life character, a person who really did live. And in order to rightly get into this role, they will read all they can about that individual. And if they have access to films of that individual so that they can watch their movements as well as listen to their speech, well, they'll employ that. Because they've got to imitate this person, you see. And they can't do it unless they become acquainted with him. You can't imitate God unless you know God. Unless you know God. You can't be a godly person unless you know God. The word godly is an abbreviation of God-likeness. Like God. That's what it is to be godly. It's to be like God. And you can't be like God if you don't know God. That's why many people who profess to be saved, profess to be Christians, don't talk like Christians, don't act like Christians, don't look like Christians, because they don't know the one whom they are claiming to be like. Do you know God tonight? Do you know God tonight? Is he ever before you? Do you read his word and thus seek to become acquainted with him that you might be like him? The story's told, you know, of the brother of Dr. John Douglas, a long, long time ago. He got converted. And it was in the old Ravenhill Church. Oh, this is way back at the tail end of the 1940s. I know, that's a long time ago. And after he got saved, people noticed when he came into the church that he was walking in a most peculiar fashion. He wasn't that tall a person. But he was quite young. He's only in his teens at this stage. And when he came into the church, he was taking big, long strides and looked somewhat unusual, to say the least. And after this had happened a few times and people's curiosity got more than they could contain, finally someone collared him and said, "Why are you walking? Is there something wrong with your feet? Have you got corns or something?" And he said, Oh, no. He says, "I'm a Christian now, and this is the way Dr. Paisley walks," and I thought that's the way I had to walk. Well, they've got the right idea, just slightly off the mark. God says, be ye followers of me. Be ye followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you. Now, just remember this. Paul was writing to a people in the city of Ephesus, one of the most wicked cities in the world in that time. Indeed, one of the most wicked cities that there has ever been in the world. It lay right in the heart of paganism, totally bereft of any knowledge of God, and given over to uncleanness in every form. And he was talking to converts in such a society as that. And that's why he was dealing with these subjects. You might think, well, this is a strange thing, that Paul should find it necessary to address such immorality as this when he's talking to Christians. You know, Christians ever do need to be reminded of what sin is. You can become affected by the society in which you live. It can rub off on you. And its standards and its views has an impact on you, and you begin to lower your standards because of it. That's what's happened today. Today, throughout our province, the standards of morality are much lower than they were some time ago, than they were in the days of your grandmother and grandfather. Because wickedness has increased, and the effect of wickedness is to bring down the standards among God's people. If you have a gallon of boiling water and pour in a pint of cold water, the temperature will go down. And that's why Paul here is addressing the people in Ephesus and speaking about these things, because he knows that if he doesn't keep them alert, then they will be affected by the wickedness around them and will begin to drift away from God's holy standard. So he's dealing with the sins that are all around and warning them that they must not be affected by these sins. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Serious consequences follow any lessening of the standards among God's people. Be not there ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were, past tense, for ye were sometimes, or at one time, darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto God. Don't take a step until you prove that what you're doing is pleasing to God. Like someone walking on ice. It may look safe, but perhaps it's not quite as thick as it looks. So you prove it before you put your full weight on. Well, this is what the Christian must do as they're going about their daily routine. They must prove that the direction they're going and the steps they are taking are in keeping with the will of God, proving what is acceptable unto God. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now there's again, Paul is making reference to the will of God. Calling God's people again, make sure you're walking in the will of God and doing what is God's will. That's so important. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We're going to just bow in a word of prayer very quickly before we seek to speak tonight on the subject of what is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at subjects under a series of little questions. What is the gospel? What is sin? What is repentance? What is heaven? What is the lake of fire? And we conclude with this question: what is the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just bow and ask God for his help. Lord, we come to thee, and we pray tonight for that understanding what the will of the Lord is, that perfect understanding, that we might, O God, know in this gathering what is God's will for each and every one of us here. If there are unconverted here, Lord, tonight, may they know what the will of God is for them. For the will of God for them is that all men everywhere repent and believe the gospel. And for each one that professes your name, O God, may they become conscious that as a father watches his children to see if they're doing that which is pleasing to him, so God watches over us to see if we are doing that which is pleasing to him. Now, Lord, I can but ask thee for help. That subject that I am dealing with tonight, O God, so requires the help and the grace of the Holy Ghost. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt come now and enable me to present thy truth on this subject, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My text really consists of a number of verses, beginning at the verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, if you are following the reading, you will have noticed that Paul kept presenting to the people of God in Ephesus a series of contrasts. Contrasts between what the sinner is and what the sinner does, and how the Christian must be, well, just the exact opposite. Go back there to verse 7, for instance. Just a quick reminder of what we read. Be not, therefore, partakers with them, those who engage in wickedness, described in the verse 4 and 5 and 6. He describes a series of most horrible, wicked lifestyles. And Paul says, now don't you be partakers with them. Don't you get engaged in that which they are engaged in. And in the next verse, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is why you should not do it. You were not like them. Once you were children of darkness, but now you've been saved. You've been converted. Now you belong to Jesus, as the old hymn puts it. And you must live in a different style. You must conquer those wicked ways that once dominated your heart and life. And you must live as a complete contrast to those who live around you. Their darkness, your light. Their nighttime, your daytime. You couldn't have a greater contrast than that. He says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Far from having fellowship with them, entering into a friendly relationship with those who are engaged in this wickedness. No, you're not to do that. You're to reprove them. You're to oppose them. You're to be against them. Not just not getting involved and keeping your distance, that's not enough. But it's not getting involved with them and fellowshipping with them and reproving them. No neutrality, no middle ground, no sitting on the fence. Now that you belong to Christ, Now that you name the name of the Savior, you must be against all that he is against. Quite a few years ago, the Free Presbyterian Church, in all of its congregations, entered into a covenant. In fact, I saw it hanging up on the wall in the minister's room, reminding the congregation here of that day, when here, as well as all the other congregations, there was a solemn entering into a covenant with God by the Free Presbyterian Church. And basically, what was covenanted that day was that we would be for all that God is for and against all that God is against. That's what the Free Presbyterian Church solemnly swore in the presence of God to undertake. That's our stand. Because that's the stand that the Bible calls us to. To be for all that God is for and against all that God is against. That's what it is to be a faithful Christian. That's what it is to be a Free Presbyterian if we're true to the Word of God. So Paul is saying here, have no fellowship, but rather reprove them. Rather reprove them. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools. There again, there's the contrast. Walk circumspectly, that is wise, not as fools. But as the wise. There again, you see, the Christian is one who contrasts with the behavior and the lifestyle and the views and the thinking and the notions of all those around them. You're not the same as the world. And you can't, therefore, live the same as the world. The summary of the experience of the Christian is given us in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 5 and the verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're a new creature. You're not what once you were. You're not what the world is. Though you may have lived for the world, been happy in the world before you became a Christian, now that you're a Christian, you're not like the world. And you must present a contrast to the world. You must be different from the world. That's the requirement. That's the requirement of the gospel. That's what is the very will of God for you and for me. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness. That's God's will. That's God's will. Now, you can immediately understand that living in a city like Ephesus, what Paul was requiring of this people was pretty difficult. When everybody else in the city was going in this direction and going powerfully and forcefully in this direction, it was very difficult to fight against the stream and the tide and the current and go in this direction. But that's what a Christian is. Someone who is going against the tide. Now, there were times in Ulster, you know, when it was relatively easy to be a Christian. If we were to go back to the 1800s when there was a great revival, it was relatively easy to be a Christian. There was no one going to snigger at you if you headed off down the road to walk to church with your Bible in your hand. They didn't require little tiny pocket Bibles that you could slip into the pocket and nobody would ever notice that that's what you had. Because everybody was stirred up at that time. There was such a moving of God in the country that the subject of the gospel and the Bible and God and heaven and hell and eternity was on everybody's mind. And nobody was offended, as it were, when you began to talk about these matters. There was a readiness to hear and to listen. As I say, it was relatively easier. It's not a case that there was no opposition back then, but there was a lot less than you might meet today. But for those that were in Ephesus, they certainly were going to be running into a lot of opposition and difficulty. But what's the answer? What's God's answer for his people who are required to walk against the current, the stream, to be different entirely from the majority, the vast majority of others? To believe and stand and speak out for that which all others are against and mock and scoff at and laugh at and ridicule and are offended by. What's God's answer when his people say we're not able to do this? What's God's answer? Well, it's right here.
And Paul is leading up to this very thing as he's setting before the people the stand they had to take, the walk they had to walk, the opposition they had to encounter. He then comes to the answer that would have been required, for I'm sure he could almost imagine the people who would receive his letter saying, well, how are we going to accomplish this? How are we ever going to live in Ephesus according to these high standards? Well, the answer is, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The means of living a life of victory, a life of obedience to God in the midst of a world that is totally opposed to God, is to be filled with the Spirit. That's the answer. That's the answer. When I was converted, one of the first instructions that I received, and it came from Dr. Paisley, he set before me the need to read my Bible every day. He set before me the need to pray every day. In fact, he said, you know, when you read your Bible, God talks to you. And then when you get down to prayer, you talk to God. Something wrong in a relationship, you know, when there's only one side doing the talking. When one party is speaking and the other party never answers, it can only mean one thing. The silent party is not listening, not interested. You might say, I read my Bible every day, but do you pray? Because if you're reading your Bible and listening to what God says, then you will pray. You will answer Him. But He said something else to me. And He said, son, every day you ask God to fill you with the Holy Ghost. You ask God to fill you with the Holy Ghost. For it's only by His grace that you will be able to live for God in this wicked world. That was in 1964, and let me tell you, the world hasn't got any better since then. And if there was a need back then for a Christian to be filled with the Holy Ghost, there's a need even more so today. And young folk in particular, I'm saying this to you, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then to be successful as a Christian, you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at particularly this verse 18, but we'll have a quick look at the other verses as we wrap our message up. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's this contrast again. Here's this contrast. You know, right through it, I've shown you how Paul says, don't do this, but do that. Don't follow the world, but walk with God. And he says here, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That seems to be a most unusual combination. To have in the one statement, as it is in our Bible, in the one verse, reference to drunkenness and to be being filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, only God could put those two together. If man were to do that, I think that those who heard him linking these two subjects together would say that's being irreverent. That's being blasphemous. You shouldn't talk about drunkenness and this most holy of subjects, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, in the one breath. That's our natural instinct. But God does it. And if God does it, then there's a good reason for us to consider drunkenness and being full of the Holy Ghost. Let me quickly just say this. We're told here that we're not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It's forbidden to the Christian. It's forbidden to the Christian. You're not to be drunk. Now, the best way to avoid being drunk is never to drink alcohol. That's the safe way. Other Christians who would say, oh, I think it's all right to take a little wine, keep it under control. Would they say that? If someone was advocating it's all right to take a little cocaine, keep it under control. Or some of the other addictive drugs, would they say that? Oh, no. You shouldn't touch those things at all. Well, let me tell you this. Alcohol has just the same power to take hold of a person and make that person an addict, as does cocaine or any other drug. The only safe course is teetotalism. Avoid it. Avoid taking that which will make you drunk. God calls upon you and me to abstain from the appearance of evil. We're not to do that which is evil, and we're not to do that which might even look from a distance as being evil, which others seeing you do it might think that what you're doing is wrong. You're to stay away from that.
You're to stay away from that. A man might say, well, I go into the pub, but I only drink Coke. Well, if you see that fella heading into the pub and it's his full intention of only drinking Coca-Cola and you're walking past him and you see him going in, you don't know that this is his intention. All you see is there's a fella, he professes to be a Christian and he's away into the pub. And you assume that he's going in there for that which the pub is most noted for selling, alcohol. And that illustrates what God means when he says, abstain from the appearance of evil. There's a whole lot of applications to that particular exhortation. But suffice for us to say tonight that the Christian should not drink alcohol. Should not drink alcohol. You know, the world depends on alcohol for virtually everything. Before, and this you know better than I know. Before a night at the dance, you spend time in the pub. You prepare yourself for the dance by going to the pub. In order to be successful in the dance, you need a little help of that which comes out of a bottle. And if that is a business deal, that's the same thing. We'll settle it over drinks. Let's all sit down and have something to drink. That will help us to come to a decision. And you grease the wheels with the old alcohol. Man needs alcohol to get through life. When he wants to relax, he reaches for the bottle. It's his means of coping with the difficulties of life. That's a fact. That's a fact. Well, God has his means for his people coping with the difficulties of life. God has his means whereby his people can go out and be successful. His means whereby they can conduct their business in a fashion that causes it to flourish. What is that way? Be filled with the Holy Ghost. In everything you do, do it by the power and the grace of the Holy Ghost. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's God's way. That's God's way. You know, in drunkenness, what you have is alcohol breaking the natural restraints that hold a person in. That's why Paul here says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word excess simply means riot. And what is riot? What is riotous behavior? If someone ends up in court on riotous behavior, their behavior was contrary to the law. They were defying authority. They refused to behave themselves when they were told to do so by the officers of the law. They were in a riot. And that's what alcohol produces. A defiance of authority. A defiance of the law. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now there is a parallel between the effects of alcohol upon the human being and the blessed workings of the Holy Ghost in the heart and the life of the child of God. Alcohol breaks the restraints, the inhibitions. That's why they go to the pub before they go to the dance. It opens their mouth, it loosens their tongues, and they're able to talk to whoever they want, and they're not the least embarrassed or shy about it. Whereas ordinarily they might just creep around and not press themselves or their presence or company upon anybody. They'd be very shy, but the old booze makes them into, Mr. Personality. Now in a holy fashion, in a pure fashion, that's what God the Holy Ghost does. That's what God the Holy Ghost does. You've heard the story of W.P. Nicholson. I hope you've heard of W.P. Nicholson. Great preacher in Ulster. Well, he tells of his experience when, on one occasion, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And what a change it made in his life. He had just been converted. He knew the Salvation Army were down at the seafront in Bangor holding an open air. So he thought he would sidle up to it and stand in among the crowd and give support to the open air meeting. But God had his purpose that night for W.P. Nicholson, and a number of things happened. First of all, he was spotted by the wee lassie who was leading the open air meeting, a Salvation Army girl, and she thrust an offering basket into his hand and said, please, would you go round the crowd now and just take up the offering? Oh, he was so embarrassed. I mean, he belonged to a Presbyterian church, he said. The big Presbyterian church. And here he was going round with a cap, collecting an offering on the main street in Bangor. He was ashamed out of his life. What was the family going to think of a Nicholson doing this? But it didn't end there. Before someone preached, they said, let's have prayer. And Nicholson now was drawn into the center of the whole activities. And he felt the pressure. He wanted to be faithful to God, to be bold for God. He wanted to be unashamed of the one who had died for him. But oh, he was just overcome at the thought of coming out and owning the Lord in this fashion. And when there was a call for prayer, he bowed his head. And as prayer was offered, God came upon old Nicholson. And he wasn't content with bowing in prayer. He got down on his knees. His heart was breaking and melting. And there, as that prayer went up, he surrendered to God. He surrendered to God. And he says that when the prayer ended, he jumped up from his knees with the gutters from Bangor Street running off his trousers. And he was shouting, hallelujah! The restraints were gone. The fears were gone. He was ready to face anyone. This is what God the Holy Ghost enables the Christian to do. Is that how it is with you? Do you run about and work with fellows who don't even know you're saved? For you've never been able to tell them. Or is it school? You've never been able to tell them, and you've stood there in their company as they have cursed, and as they have sworn, and as they have told the filthy stories, and you have stood there, and you knew it was wrong, and you tittered to be part of it, and you hadn't the courage. Say, I'm a Christian. This is wrong. I want nothing to do with it. What you need is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. For only by that means will you be able to take a stand for the Lord. Drunkenness, as I say, releases human nature from its restraints. Drunkenness produces wickedness. When a man or a woman gets under the influence of drink, they don't become nicer or more holy or more courteous. They become the opposite. They become the opposite. There have been occasions when I have watched some documentaries, and it's been related to the activities of the police force and the difficulties they face in the cities of England at the weekends when the pubs get out. And it's just hell on earth. Hell on earth. I was reading just today where a senior former Labour Party peer said that he began to study the effects of the 24-hour pub opening that Labour introduced into England. And what it had produced was lawlessness. Uncontrollable lawlessness in the cities of the land. That's what booze does. It breeds wickedness. It produces wickedness. But God the Holy Ghost, when he comes in his fullness and he takes over the mind and the heart and the soul and takes control, he doesn't produce wickedness. He produces holiness. He causes that person to walk uprightly with God. What a contrast there is between what drink does to an individual and what God the Holy Ghost does within the life of the individual. God brings these two together in order that we might understand the workings of the Holy Ghost by contrasting the workings of the Holy Ghost with the workings of booze. We all see examples of booze. Almost the youngest here has encountered or seen on the street someone affected by booze. It's a pretty clear illustration of how the impact of alcohol on the mind and on the body differs so wonderfully from the impact of God the Holy Ghost upon an individual. Now we're required by God. We're commanded here. This is a command. Be not drunk with wine where is access, but be filled with the Spirit. This is not a suggestion. This is not something that you can take up as an option. This is not something that some Christians may wish to pursue, but other Christians, well, they may not. No, that's not how it's stated. God says to every one of you here tonight, be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Have you ever asked God to be filled with the Spirit? Have you? Have you ever asked God to be filled with the Spirit? You may well have asked God to bless you, keep you healthy. You may have asked God to save members of your family,
to bless the church, to bless the minister. And there's this long list of things you want God to do.
But you have never, never, never got round to taking up what God wants you to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You know, the great failing of the church today, and I'm talking about our own church, as well as including all evangelical churches and denominations and groups, the great failing is the lack of the infilling of the Holy Ghost. That's our great failing. It's very evident. Wasn't it pretty evident when the Philistines rushed in upon Samson and he responded to them, thinking that as he had dealt with them in the past, he could deal with them now again, and he rose up to meet them, but instead of overpowering them, he was overpowered himself. It was pretty obvious that there was something wrong. There was an absence of strength and power and energy in that man compared to what he had been. That's how it is with the church today. We haven't got the power and the energy and the strength that once was known among God's people in this land. Now, what we're inclined to say is that, oh, well, people were more inclined to listen to the gospel in years gone by, and they weren't nearly as wicked as they are today, blah, 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 blah. Who would have listened to Samson if he had said, oh, you know, they overcome me today because they're far stronger today than they have ever been? Surely someone would have said, no, Samson, the Philistines are no stronger today than they ever were. It's you that's weaker. You've lost your strength. That's what's wrong with us today, men and women. We have lost our strength. We haven't got the power. There's a lack of power in the pew. There's a lack of power up here in the pulpit. In actual fact, there's a greater lack of power in the pulpit today than there is in the pew. If there were more power in the pulpit today, there would be more power in the pew. I love the verse that we find in Micah. A little book toward the end of the Old Testament. Little book of Micah. Now, Micah was a great prophet, a fearless man. Lived around about the same time as Isaiah. And in Micah chapter 3, oh, please look this up now. Please look it up. You've got a Bible. Take your time. There's an index at the front. Go look it up. Don't fiddle about and put her around. Hope that sooner or later you'll arrive where Micah is. You'll never find it that way. Go to the index. And then go back to the index when you go home and begin to learn off the index so that you have it up here. And turn to Micah chapter 3 and the verse 8. And here he is contrasting himself with the apostate and false prophets that were around in his day. He says this about himself, verse 8 of chapter 3 of Micah. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He was full of power. Full of power by the Holy Ghost. And you see the chief evidence of his power? See the chief evidence of his power? It was to tell God's people their sin. You know that's what's wrong today? Ministers are frightened of their congregation. Now you're saying, it's all right for you, you're retired, you don't have a congregation. Well, if you want to go around Kilskerry, you can ask them, did Foster ever pull punch? My dear friend, the worst thing a minister can do, the greatest harm he can inflict upon his people, is not to tell them their sins. That's the worst thing he can do. What would you think of a doctor if you went in complaining of a pain? It's been there for some time, doctor, and it bothers me, and I've a bit of a cough. And the doctor does the old tests and has a bit of a scan, and he sees, oh, there's a shadow there. But I like this man, and he has a nice family, and he's been good to me. I'll not tell him he's got cancer. I'll not say a word about it. And he'll not be hurt, and he'll not be annoyed. That would be the right thing for me to do. And when the poor man comes in to hear the results, he says, you're all right. Oh, you're all right. Away you go. That's how many ministers preach. That's how many ministers preach. They see sin. They see that which will bring ruin and heartache and disaster
into the lives and into the homes of their people. But because if they said anything, there might be a row. So they say nothing. And do you know why they say nothing?
Because they're not filled with the Holy Ghost like Micah was. Micah said, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. It's the hardest task on the face of the earth for a minister to tell his people they've done wrong. They've sinned! He'll get no thanks for it. Not this side of eternity, but he will have been doing that which God the Holy Ghost had equipped him to. Why was the Lord Jesus so unpopular? You ever think about that? He's not unpopular with you. We sing hymns, delighting in every aspect of his character. But that's not how he was perceived. He was hated. Sure, you know what it says in John's Gospel, the chapter 6. The Savior's preaching there. And at the end of that chapter, as he's preaching, we read that many, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples. These weren't hanger-ons. These weren't people who just had bumped into the Savior and his disciples or his apostles that day. These were people who had been followers of the Lord Jesus. But many of them, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they followed him no more. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Don't you think for a moment the Lord Jesus was popular? He wasn't. And the reason he wasn't popular with everyone was because of the plain, bold truth that he preached. But when Nicodemus came to see him, he who was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a member of the stormant of the day, one of the leaders, the rulers. And he came to the Lord Jesus full of pride, full of patronizing a claim. We know that thou art a man of God. And he expected the Lord to respond in a fawning fashion, heaping praise on him. But the Savior didn't. No politeness in the sense of introductory niceties. No, he said, except a man is born again, he cannot get into heaven. Straight in with the truth. Straight in with the truth. Men and women, there's a need for God's people today to know again the power of the Holy Ghost in their lives. There's a need today for us ministers, even the old retired ones, to know the infilling of the Holy Ghost. We are weak today because we don't know the infilling of the Holy Ghost. We don't know. How do you get full of the Holy Ghost? We have a term here in Ulster. Perhaps it's more widely used than just Ulster, but certainly it's a term here. When we talk about a man who's drunk, we say he's full. Is that what we say? Look at him. He's full. What do they mean? Well, he's been drinking and he's filled himself up with alcohol. And now he's under its control. How do you get to be full of the Holy Ghost? Well, the Lord Jesus will tell us. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Oh, we always must, if we can at all, find a simple, plain statement in the Scripture upon which to base anything we believe or anything we practice. And I can't explain this business of being full of the Holy Ghost any simpler than by turning you to John chapter 7 and the verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now think on that. The Lord Jesus here is, I do not believe, talking about the experience of salvation, of conversion. He's talking about something that comes afterwards. If any man is thirsty and he comes to me and drinks, then that which he drinks will become in him a source, a fountain of rivers from which others can drink. Martin Luther was only one, but Germany, drunk of him. Calvin, Knox, in more recent times, the great Petrini, I and Wesley, and the two Wesleys, they were men full of the Holy Ghost. And when they went into communities, communities drank of the words they uttered and were satisfied. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. Oh, I love to read the stories of the great revival in 1859. I said it the other night. You'll not get a better narrative of that revival than the one that Dr. Paisley penned back in 1959. And there you'll read of a people moved by God to sense their sin and to long after His pardon and to long after His mercy. And they crowded into churches where preachers were preaching. And as those men preached, they drank of the words of those men. And they were so blessed by the words. When the preacher finished, they wouldn't leave the church. They said, "Preach again, preacher. Preach again." And the preacher did. He struggled to turn to God's word and once more open a gospel verse and he'd preach, and the people drank and drank and drank. Out of the belly of that man was flowing water that that whole congregation drank of. And it was so sweet, so blessed, even maybe when he had preached the second time, on maybe a third time. And he said, "I am exhausted. I cannot go on. I must leave you." And he started off for his nearby manse, followed him to the manse, and stood outside and begged him to preach yet again. That's what it is to be full of the Holy Ghost and to be thus a source of blessing. That's what Jesus says. "Come unto me and drink." If you want to be full of the Holy Ghost, you do what the man who wants to be full of drink does. You drink. You drink. But you don't drink with your mouth. For what you drink with your mouth just goes into your belly and has an effect upon your body. But you drink with your soul. You drink of Christ. You partake of His grace. And you become a source of His grace to others. This is the exhortation of our text. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, we could spend a long time looking at the effects of being filled with the Spirit. It's very different from being drunk with wine. I'm not going to spend time for it. My time is gone. But look at verse 19. Here's the effects of being filled with the Spirit of God. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." If you go past a pub tonight, the chances are you'll hear singing. That's what booze does. It creates a false joy. A false joy. And everybody suddenly becomes a Caruso. And they think they really can sing. Well, there's a parallel, you see, with being filled with the Spirit. Only it's a different sort of song. It's the song of the Lord. And there's a different sort of speaking. You speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Those who were in the Isle of Lewis revival and who witnessed it there, they would tell of how you could hear coming across the night, principally young people, walking from meetings, singing psalms. And you could hear it for miles in the stillness of the night. That's the sound of the Spirit of God working in the heart. Filled with the Spirit. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Not fighting, not arguing, not seeking to get the better of the other one and put one over on the other one, but submitting to yourselves one to another. Oh, men and women. What a difference being filled with the Holy Ghost would make in the pew and in the pulpit. And to think that all we have to do in order to experience that difference is to come to the Lord Jesus and drink. But then that has ever been the way by which we have benefited from the mercy of God. If you're saved tonight, you came to Christ and you received Him as your Savior. You drank of the gospel.
If you're not saved tonight, you're someone who just has not yet drunk of the gospel of Christ. Well, in like fashion, Christian, if you want to receive the fullness of God's blessing, then you go back again to Christ and drink again. And go on drinking. Because you know, and I'll close with this, when Paul says, "And be ye filled with the Spirit," the phrase that he uses there doesn't quite come across in the English, but those who read his letter in the Greek language that it was written in knew that when he said, "Be ye filled," the word he employed, the phrase he employed, meant "be ye filled and go on being filled with the Spirit of God." This is something that is not a once forever experience. It's something we must constantly repeat. Like eating, like drinking, like sleeping. We have to continue in these processes in order to keep the body strong and healthy and fit. And you must come to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you must come to the Lord and be filled with the Holy Ghost today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Oh, there's so many things I wanted to look at in Acts of the Apostles where you see a people filled with the Holy Ghost and you see the impact upon their lives and the witness that they could present in a very hostile environment as a result of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Men and women, what the Clutter Valley needs again, what Tyrone needs again, what Ulster needs again are men and women filled with the Holy Ghost. And here's how it can be done. Be filled. Come to Jesus. Get down on your knees and say, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit." And every day pray that. And go on seeking the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And oh, what a witness will spring up as a result. What a change will be wrought in your life. May God give you understanding. Give you that holy thirst that will bring you to the feet of Christ, seeking the fullness of His Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother, for